Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Merry Christmas. If you'd like to open your Bibles, you can open your Bibles if you have them to 1 John chapter 4. The text is also in your bulletin on page 5. Well, year 39 with no Millennium Falcon under the tree. Not that I'm keeping track or anything. But speaking of 1983, on November 20th, 1983, ABC aired the made-for-TV special movie, The Day After. It was seen by over 100 million people, which 40 years ago was quite a bit of America's population. In fact, until the year 2009, it was the most watched, highest-rated TV film ever. And The Day After, if you haven't seen it, for those who are too young or too righteous to be watching TV in 1983, was about the day after Russia drops nuclear bombs on America and America drops nuclear bombs on Russia. It was about nuclear war. What happens after the bombs drop? And it was set in Lawrence, Kansas. I remember those days. Of the Cold War. Now, I know sometimes Christmas can be hard, and hopefully it wasn't a nuclear war yesterday. But nonetheless, sometimes Christmas, you know, we get in this rush of going somewhere or somebody coming to us, opening the presents, doing all these activities, and at the end of it, you're just like, now what? What next? I mean, for us today, the day after Christmas, what should we think of it? How should we understand what has happened? Maybe not just yesterday, but on this event that Christmas celebrates. I think we see the answer to that in 1 John 4, 7 through 12. And to help us grasp what it is, I'd like to invite you to participate in the reading of the text. And I'd like you to participate in this way. As I read along, whenever you see the four letters L-O-V in any way, shape, or form, I'd like you to just read them with me, if you could. And I'll give you a hint, we start very early. And it's a tricky one, because it's prefixed by something. But if you would, just please read with me anytime you come across those four letters L-O-V-E in whatever form they occur. Let us hear the word of God. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. If you could boil this passage down to one word, what might that one word be? Love might have something to do with it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for gathering us together this morning in the name of your Son. Lord, we do thank you for this time of year when we remember the fact that you sent your Son into the world. And we recognize that there's a pretty good chance that it did not happen on December 25th, but we know that it happened. And for that, we praise you. And we are thankful for this. Lord, we pray this morning that your Spirit would help us as we look at your word to understand how we should respond to this great gift that you've given to us in your Son. In his name we pray, amen. Now, I don't know which came first, the zeitgeist or the angst, but there were nights in the 1980s when I went to bed pretty sure that I would not wake up because I was afraid that, Russia was going to drop nuclear bombs. I mean, it was serious. Just this fact of not knowing what is going to happen. And in the 80s and 70s and 80s, we spent millions of dollars trying to figure out what is Russia going to do, knowing. And we do it today. Nothing's changed. What is Putin doing, putting all those hundreds of thousands of troops on Ukraine's border? Not knowing. And in the first two verses, we see this aspect of knowing. How important it is to know. In verse 7 and verse 8, we see the word know occur in each sentence. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God. Knowing God does not come from seeing God. Right? Seeing is not knowing, which is what John mentions actually in verse 11 and verse 12. No one has ever seen God. So Jesus can say, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. Knowing God does not come from seeing God, according to verses 7 and 8. Knowing God comes from living in love. And these two verses say the same thing as John is in his habit of doing, repeating himself, but he does it from different directions, right? Verse 7 is the positive statement of his thesis. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. So there's the positive way of saying it. If you love, you know God. And immediately, in verse 8, from the negative perspective, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. You know that you know God because you love one another. A person who does not love one another does not know God. I would be afraid to say that. I would be nervous to say that. And so I'm thankful I did not say that. John says it. The Holy Spirit says it. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God. A person who leaves, forsakes, does not pursue Christian fellowship, togetherness, does not know God. If you do not love one another, you do not know God. What is the basis of such a confrontational statement? A bold statement. It is the fact, first of all, that God is love. This is true. John can say these things. The Holy Spirit can say these things because God is love. That is his nature, his disposition. And guess what? God has kids. Just like parents have children and their children resemble their parents in different ways, sometimes for ways which we enjoy and sometimes in ways in which we sort of dread. Right? God's children demonstrate their father's characteristics. So if God is love, the one, according to verse 8, God is love, the one born of God, as he says in verse 7, will demonstrate that attribute, that characteristic of loving, because God gives his nature to his children, to his offspring. The nature of God is to love. God is love. Does that mean God is only love? That this is defines him? Does this mean that, that love is God? That any kind of love, so-called, is godly? Well, when we say that grass is green, do we mean that grass is only green? That there is nothing else true of grass that, than that it is green? No, grass is other things as well. When we say grass is green, are we saying that everything green is grass? Is that tree underneath that white flocking, is that grass? No, it's plastic and it's a tree. So by saying God is love, we are not saying that that is all that God is. And we are not saying that that any kind of love is from God. It needs further definition, further characterization, which John is about to give us. But love is God's gift, right? Verse 7, love is from God. And love is God's nature. Verse 8, God is love. So the thinking is, the argument is, that those who have received God's gift of his nature will demonstrate that nature in their relationships with their brothers and sisters. The one who knows God loves the church. But is this really true? I mean, on what grounds can we accept this testimony? Well, verses 9 and 10 are the doctrinal center of the passage. How do we know? I mean, this statement that love is from God and God is love, how do we know? Verses 9 and 10 go together. They both begin with, in this, right? In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. While God is not seen, as John says here and in other places, God's love is. It is made manifest. It is shown. Right? It is demonstrated. It is revealed to us. It is seen in God sending his Son into the world. This is the message of Christmas. That God loves you. And he shows it by sending his Son into the world. His only begotten Son. His one and only Son. The Son who was in the beginning with God. In the beginning, God. He was in the beginning. The Son that all things were made through. And without him was not anything made that was made. The Son that was had life in him and his life was the light of men. The Son who became flesh and dwelt among us. And who showed his glory, the glories of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The love of God is not hidden. Christmas proclaims it. Christmas tells us that this is what God is like, giving us a Son. He's not a secret admirer. He reveals his love in sending his Son. This day after Christmas is what you should know. God loves you, and he has shown you by sending his Son. God's love is seen. God's love is purposeful. The love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his Son into the world so that we might live through him. There's a purpose. God didn't just send his Son into the world and we respond with, like, you know, a four-year-old opening a present. Oh, neat. What's next? No, there's a purpose. There's a reason. And it's that we might have life. This is the testimony that God gave us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. So God did not just send his only begotten Son. God loved the world in this way that he gave his only begotten Son so that whoever believes in him would have everlasting life. God does not give ties or coffee mugs or socks or underwear or bars of soap or vacuum cleaners or blenders or gift cards. God does not even give Millennium Falcons, roses or diamond rings. God gives life. Jesus says, I have come that they might have life and that you might have life abundantly. God does not mean to give you merely an existence, but an eternal life and an abundant life. The love of God is seen in his Son, and the love of God is purposeful that we might have life and eternal life and abundant life. We continue to know about God's love. And this is love, verse 10, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us. God's love is prior. God's love is previous. God's love is not responsive to us. God doesn't wait and see what we're going to do. God loves us. It is primary. It is, we could also say, it is settled. Right? It is determined. I love this people, and I send my Son to them that they might have life. This is the constant refrain of Scripture, that God's love is previous. It is primary. It is prior to our love. Deuteronomy 7, verses 7 and 8, the first time the love of God is mentioned in Scripture. The Lord says, it is not because you were more in number that or any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you are the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath he swore to your fathers. God loves you because he loves you, not because of anything in you. That's good news, that God's love is based on his decision to love. Romans 5:8, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Ephesians 2, 4, and 5, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. And John makes it abundantly clear just a few verses later in verse 19, we love at all because he first loved us. 1 John 4, 19. God's love is first. It is a settled decision. I will love you. It is seen. It is purposeful. It is previous. And it is, the P words right there, propitiatory. Whew. It is sacrificial. It is relational. God sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now here's a big $5 word, propitiation. A word that we use often in our daily conversations and so needs no other explanation. Ligon Duncan says that defines it as averting the wrath of God by the offering of a gift, which is okay as far as it goes. And that's sort of the debate. Well, what does this mean? That propitiation is sort of God's wrath being satisfied. Does God have wrath towards sin? Yes. Psalm 7 says that God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. But I want to say that words are like people, and that they're often known best by the company they keep. So what happens when we look at propitiation in the company that it keeps in the New Testament? The first time it occurs is in Luke 18:13, which is actually the text of Heart City's very first sermon when you were still meeting in Central Christian Church. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes up to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God be propitiatory to me, a sinner. God be merciful to me, a sinner. It occurs in Hebrews 2:17. Therefore, Jesus had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of his people. It occurs again in Romans 3:24 and 25. And we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he passed over former sins. John uses it a couple chapters earlier in 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. In this verse, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Make no mistake, John believes in the wrath of God. John is, in fact, the only gospel writer that mentions the wrath of God in that phrase. John 3:36, that whoever does not believe in God, in Christ, has the wrath of God abiding on him. John believes in the wrath of God. In fact, he mentions it more often than any other New Testament writer. But when propitiation is talked about in the New Testament, what is it surrounded by? God be merciful to me. Faithful. God's righteousness, his divine forbearance, his advocacy, and here in verse 10, his love. Yes, God is angry with sin and angry at sin. But it is his love that propitiates for us. Right? The propitiation, the satisfaction of his wrath for sin, is a result of his love. God's love is the source, not the result, of the atonement. Jesus did not die so that God could love us and forgive us from our sins. God loved us and was merciful towards us and patient towards us. So he sent Jesus to die for our sins. God's love, seen but clearly here in verse 10, is the source, is previous to his providing of a sacrifice for sin. Right? He loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. God's love is atoning. It is sacrificial. It is relationship restoring. That's the kind of love God has. The love of God is seen and purposeful and prior and sacrificial. And all of these, of course, can be wrapped in the bow of God giving. Right? The love of God is giving. Twice, once in verse 9, and once in verse 10, we are told that God sent. Right? It is giving. God is love. And when John says God is love, this is what he's talking about. This is love that is godly. Ponder the depths of this love. God did not just love us as poor, helpless invalids. God loved us in our state as sinners, as rebels, as those against him. God loved you as a sinner in his omniscience. Every sin you have ever committed or will ever commit, God knows completely, instantly, perfectly. And with that knowledge, God loved you and sent his son. No angel, no demon, not even the devil himself has startled God with your sin. He did what? God loves you with all of the knowledge that God has, all of the knowledge that only God can know. God loved you as a sinner in his omnipotence. He loves you with an all-powerful love. Paul says that I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other thing in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. The Father who sent the Son is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch you out of the Father's hands. This is what God's love is like. This is the message of Christmas. You know, praise God that he did not drop a nuclear bomb of judgment on this earth when he very well could have. Instead, God sent a baby, his son. God sent the Creator as a part of creation now. God sent the Word to babble and to cry. He sent his only Son, the Prince of Peace, that we might have forgiveness and life. And I know there's a strain of piety, often just masquerade or selfishness masquerading as piety, that sort of objects, oh, we don't need to give gifts at Christmas. That's not what Christmas is about. It's exactly what Christmas is about. We give gifts because God gave us gifts. That's the message of this text exactly. We love because God loved us. How do we respond to this great love? The same way that John begins. So John begins with actually two sentences of application. He centers it with two sentences of doctrine, and he ends with the same two sentences of application. Verses 11 and 12. Beloved, if God so loved us, if this is how God loved us, if this is the way God loved us, this manifest way, this seen way, this providing way, this sacrificial way, this giving way. We also ought to love one another. Now, John is, of course, not saying by using this word ought, he's not just saying this is a good idea, a mere suggestion. This is the way that of John's way of saying, go and do thou likewise. This is his way of talking of now. This is the so what, right? He does the same thing in 1 John 2:6. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. He does it in 1 John 3:16, a sister passage to this. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Right? This is not just ought as in, yeah, you should do this maybe, as the time presents itself. No, this is the divine must. We've got to do this. It's not a good idea. It's something we have to do. Family life, it's hard sometimes. Right? Does your brother do things to upset you? Yeah. Are they more serious than the things that you have done to incite the wrath of God? Is your sister annoying? Yeah. Is she a greater annoyance than your rebellion against the holy, holy, holy one whose glory fills the earth? Are you tired of being belittled or ignored or not receiving the proper credit for your love and concern that you think you exhibit, not having it acknowledged properly. How do you think God feels? I mean, what are we supposed to, can we return God's love to him? Jesus said, when you've done everything that you could possibly do, when you've done everything, you say to God, I'm unprofitable. What have I given to you? If God has so loved us in this way, a seen way, a purposeful way, a prior way, a sacrificial way, a giving way, we ought to love one another. When we live in this kind of love, we see God. When we live in this kind of love, we show God. We show him to those who are around us. When we love like this, God's love is perfected. It is completed. It is brought to its natural conclusion. Right? We know that Christmas is only the beginning of the story. We know that baby grew up, lived a perfect life of active and passive righteousness. And that baby died on the cross for our sins to give us life. And life is meant to be lived. We continue this love of God. We perfect it. We bring it to completion by loving one another. President Ronald Reagan, about a month before it aired on TV, was shown an advanced copy of The Day After. He got an advanced screening. The president, Ronald Reagan, said that seeing that changed his view on nuclear war. In 1987, while the United States and the Soviet Union were involved in nuclear missile talks, treaties, the Soviet Union showed that television movie on their state television to try to get the people on board, not who's ever for nuclear war, but just to show that this is why we're doing this. Now, did a 2-hour television movie really end the Cold War? No. But it played some kind of role. How much more should The Day After Christmas change us? How much more should the contemplation of God's love for us, demonstrated yesterday, demonstrated today, demonstrated tomorrow, demonstrated every day, change us and provoke us to love one another? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your love for us, that your disposition toward us is one of love, and that you have demonstrated that by sending your Son to make the ultimate sacrifice by giving his life, by giving his body and his blood for our sins. Father, we thank you for loving us as sinners and determining to love us and to give us your nature, a nature that wells up within us and has been shed abroad by your Holy Spirit, motivating us, driving us, propelling us to love one another. So, Father, as we indeed contemplate this great mystery of the Incarnation, as we in just a few moments eat and drink the flesh and blood of Christ, we pray for the strength and the grace to be who we are, to love as you have loved us, to love one another, to demonstrate to one another and to the world around us that we are your children, because we show your nature as our Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.